Well, do please have 1 Corinthians chapter 1 open in front of you as we look at it together now. And think about the church's secret superpower. But first, let's pray and seek the Lord's help, shall we? Our Father, this is a passage that speaks to us of our weakness. And so we come seeking your strength. And we ask that as we turn to your most holy word now, that we would hear your voice speaking to us through these words. We pray that your Spirit will be at work among us, showing us these truths with fresh clarity, we pray, with fresh power, that we may see Jesus more clearly. And that as we see him and are drawn to him, we may be transformed into his likeness by the power of your Spirit. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we all know the stereotypical superhero backstory, don't we? The likes of a Clark Kent or a Peter Parker. Our hero is the awkward guy. He's the geek. He's the one overlooked definitely by the leading lady. No one thinks anything special of them. No one guesses that could be Superman or Spider-Man. In fact, last week as a family, we found a film that we watched together that had great fun sending up all those sort of stereotypes. It's called The Spy Next Door, with none less than Jackie Chan. As a secret agent. And what's his cover story? What do they made him a pen salesman. You can imagine someone more boring. But underneath that, hidden underneath that overlooked exterior are incredible powers that are used to save the world on a regular basis. We see the church also has a secret superpower. The church doesn't look very impressive, and we meet in a very ordinary-looking building. You know, we sing and talk about a guy who lived 2,000 years ago, but whom we no longer see. We don't focus our energies on what seem to be the most pressing issues of the day. We don't offer input on what government policy should be or the international response to global events. And things like that. And yet, down through the ages, the church has had a global impact unlike any other organization. In fact, it's had an impact to such the extent that, although to most people around us still today, the message of the cross seems foolish, as Paul says in verse 18, it's today foolish for reasons that are actually different to what the Corinthians, the people of Corinth, would have thought made the gospel look foolish. And the reason is because it's had such an impact on our society. Things like, you know, the dignity and value of every human being, caring for those without power or status, you know, the beauty of sacrificial love, things like that. All those things come from the influence of the church on our society. They were not things that they were assuming back in Corinth at all. So the church has this secret superpower, but the thing is, the church at Corinth here was attracted to other things. The church at Corinth was attracted to things that looked impressive. There were those in the church who looked down on Paul because he didn't seem as impressive as other teachers. If you look over the page in chapter 4, yeah, Paul even resorts to sarcasm to make the comparison. In chapter 4, verse 10, he says, speak about himself, the apostles. Our dedication to Christ makes us look like fools, but you claim to be so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are so powerful. You are honored, but we are ridiculed. They didn't think much of Paul. He didn't look impressive enough. And we know that in the church in Corinth, the haves treated themselves as superior to the have-nots, because when they came together for the Lord's Supper, we read in chapter 11, verse 21, the rich people came together, brought loads of food with them, had a right slap-up feast, to the extent they even got drunk before the poor had even had a chance to get away from work and turn up. And they were left with nothing. We know that they were especially attracted to those spiritual gifts in the church that looked most obviously supernatural and impressive, like speaking in tongues. So Paul has to put that back in its proper place in chapters 12 to 14. And what's more, he's just had here in chapter 1 to confront this growing tribalism in the church. In the verses that we looked at last week, verses 10 to 17, with different groups in the church vying for influence. So what he wants to do at the outset of his letter here for them is to lay a very different kind of foundation for them that will produce very different results. And it's a foundation that is not about something that looks impressive. But it doesn't look impressive in the eyes of the world, but it is the most powerful force in existence. And that force is Jesus Christ, made known in the message of the cross. So let's look at that first of all in verses 18 to 25. The church's power, the message of the cross. It's a radically different form of power to anything that the world knows or understands. And it's very different to the way that the Corinthians were going about living their Christian lives as well. While they were having turf wars about who had most influence in the church, whilst they were giving the most attention to the most outwardly powerful members of the congregation, they were claiming to be followers of a Savior who identified with the lowliest and who won the ultimate victory by giving up all power, by becoming a prisoner despised by the Jewish nation and the Roman Empire alike, and dying the most ignominious of deaths, which is crucifixion. That just looked absolutely ridiculous in the ancient world. Still despised as silly by so many people today. The assumptions would be, well, yeah, what good can a crucified man do for me? Or if Jesus really were a Savior, there'd be undeniable proof of it, something that means proof defined on my terms. Or they look at the message of the cross and say, well, that requires me to change, to repent, to give up things that actually I think are what makes my life happy. Well, if you're going to go on about our need for forgiveness of sin, well, that's never going to have wide appeal, is it? I'm not going to listen to a message that talks down to me like that because I'm a good person. You see, the message of the cross confronts people and tells them to give up all those arguments as sheer folly. And then Jesus tells his followers to walk in his footsteps, to take up our crosses, and to follow after him, denying ourselves. What madness is this? You're not going to build something strong and powerful, something that can change the world that way? But yet Paul is very, very confident, isn't he? The world, with all its confidence and the objections, he says in verse 18, is headed for destruction. But we who know the power, we discover the power of this message. He says, we know that it's the very power of God. When we've experienced the salvation that Jesus won through his cross, we find that it's our freedom and our hope and our joy and our very life. That's the stark contrast that he sets up for us in verse 18. But what's this Old Testament quotation doing here in verse 19? As the scriptures say, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and discard the intelligence of the intelligent. Well, they were writing to people who really knew their Old Testaments, the New Testament writers, and really knew their Old Testaments. And so it's kind of like a signpost saying, remember that passage? Remember what was going on there? They're words from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 14. And I think what they're doing actually is they're put there as a kind of illustration for us. Because Isaiah is talking into the situation at the reign of King Hezekiah. king of Judah. No words of warning. Because King Hezekiah and his advisors were constantly watching the threat to them from this sort of ravenous superpower of their day, which was the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were just sweeping through the ancient Near East and conquering everywhere. They even laid siege to Jerusalem. That's the bit of the story. If you read through Isaiah recently in our reading plan, that's the bit of sort of story that comes in the middle of Isaiah's book. In chapters 36 and 37, they laid siege to Jerusalem. But Isaiah tells us actually they were saved by God's miraculous intervention. He even wiped out 185,000 of the besieging army. They weren't saved by their own wisdom and their own diplomacy. But the thing is, you see, the history of Israel was again and again and again the history of them engaging in the power games of politics instead of trusting God. They used all their wisdom and all their skill to outwit their enemies and to try and gain new alliances that will put them in a powerful position, gain them new friends using their best diplomats. So Isaiah tells us in chapter 39, when envoys from the distant city of Babylon turn up in Jerusalem sometime later, Hezekiah is really keen to impress them, so he shows them everything. He shows them all his wealth and his power, hoping they'll be impressed, hoping these would be good allies who would stand with them against the Assyrians. You see, that was a move that God condemned because he was trying to trust in his own political wisdom, and he wasn't trusting in God to deliver his people. So you see, sure enough, actually, the Assyrians never did conquer the Israelites. It was those friendly Babylonians who did, just a few short years later. All their wisdom and all their political savvy was useless because they thought they could use it instead of trusting the Lord. That's where human wisdom got them. It was as useful as the wisdom that Neville Chamberlain used to pursue appeasement with Hitler. Simply allowed Hitler to pursue his evil goals unchallenged and didn't in the least avert the war or the suffering, did it? Well, if that's what human wisdom is like, Paul says, verse 20, he isn't going to be swayed then by the philosophers and the scholars and the world's brilliant debaters when they start announcing what a foolish idea this message of the cross is. You see, now, there are wonderful things that we can learn and gain by working hard with the intellect that God has given us. But the thing is, you see, in a fallen world full of sinful people like us, it's also our default. It's the human default that we put our powers to work, our intellect to work, trying to help us flee from God, to hide from him, to avoid the claims of Jesus on our lives. There was one philosopher who devoted himself to developing incredibly complex atheistic philosophy before eventually he finally became a Christian. And as he looked back over his life's work before that point, his explanation was this. He said, well, the thing is, there are some forms of stupidity that are very, very complicated. It doesn't matter how clever you are. It is always foolish to try and hide from God, no matter how cleverly you go about it. And what's more, you know, God has made it plain that he's not going to let us make our way to God, make us way back to him in a way that looks brilliant to sinful people, that looks attractive to people who are set in rebellion against God, because we are fundamentally people who desire what is opposite to what God desires. Instead, he says to us, you've got to give up your rebellion and your trusting in your own resources, whether that's your reason or your ability or your self-confidence or your power or whatever else it is that you trust in. Because what you really need is Jesus, who has been put to death for you. Now, that sounds ridiculous to the world. As he puts it here, the Jews wanted signs from heaven. They wanted something that looked powerful and impressive. So the sight of a man dying in shame and disgrace was a major stumbling block to them. What a stupid idea, they thought. How could that be the truth? The Greeks, with their brilliant intellectual heritage and Plato and Aristotle and all the rest of them, they wanted something that would exalt the importance of their brilliant intellects. So they were repelled by the simplicity of a gospel that says, look, you simply need to trust in Jesus who's done it all for you. And it sidestepped their brilliance and instead pointed them to a deeper need that they covered over with their own cleverness. You see, God is so determined to skewer our sinful self-centeredness, our sinful self-love. So instead, he calls us to trust a lowly Savior, one who endures shame and punishment that should have been ours, to recognize that we're so lost. We have no hope of saving ourselves. We only deserve God's punishment on our sin. And so we recognize that Jesus was born not to be a mighty conqueror in the world sense, but to suffer on our behalf. We don't like that because that isn't a message that bigs me up. Rather, it reminds me of things about myself that I'd rather not think about. You know, that is still the message that it's our mission to proclaim today, as we were thinking about on Tuesday night. You see, verse 23. Let me just change the translation a little bit here. I think they've smoothed it out a bit too much that you miss some of the contrast that Paul's making here. So this is a message that's foolish to Jews and to Greeks, verse 22. He says, but we preach Christ, the one who was crucified, an offense to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. It doesn't look like anything that will have a powerful effect in the world, he says. But we trust in the wisdom of the God whose foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of those brilliant human intellects, whose weakness leaves the mightiest human powers in the shade. And he says, that is where our confidence lies. Our confidence lies in this God, the God of all power, and not in ourselves. Our confidence doesn't lie in our church, in how good the church looks in people's eyes. Our confidence isn't in how clever the preacher is. Our confidence isn't in making sure the church looks good by making sure we're doing all kinds of good things that people think were really great. Because people will only truly experience the power of God as we proclaim this foolish-sounding message of salvation. Because that's the only place where we meet Jesus Christ himself, who he says, verse 24, is the power and the wisdom of God personified. And we need the message that brings us to Jesus Christ. Anything else is no good to us in the slightest. It's just a sticking plaster to stick over a gaping wound that needs radical surgery. And we will find that which we need only in Jesus Christ. And that's what he talks about in the second half of the passage from verses 26 to 31. The church's power is the message of the cross. How does it change? Well, the church's transformation is as they are united with Christ. They are brought to Jesus Christ by this message, and that's where the power lies. You know, if you read in history the stories of usurpers, those who scheme to take the throne for themselves in a kingdom, you'll usually find that they work very hard to try and prove that they're the person who really ought to be king. I was listening to the story of Richard III recently, who's recently become famous again after being found under a car park in Leicester. He was the brother of Edward IV, King of England, who died in 1483, and then Edward's son, his heir, Edward V, was only 12. So Richard quickly positioned himself as the young king's protector. But before the coronation could take place, he then had proclamations issued announcing, first of all, that his brother, the dead king, was actually illegitimate. His mum had been carrying on. But then, not only was he illegitimate, he said, also had a bigamous marriage, so the new king was also illegitimate. So the rightful heir is, guess what? And he took the throne as Richard III. And Edward and his younger brother, who were being kept safe in the Tower of London, mysteriously died. The story of the princes in the tower. You see, the Corinthians were in danger of doing something similar to that, not trying to grasp the throne, but they were turning to things, proclaiming things that were not true, that meant they could claim that they were part of something impressive. They wanted these ideas that made them out to be something in the world's definition of those terms. They wanted to feel the assurance that the church was a force to be reckoned with, that the world would have to respect them. But you see, if the church's power comes from the message of the cross, that just can't be. It's as delusional and as dishonest as Richard III's schemes to make himself the legitimate heir. So you see, instead, Paul wants to remind them of the truth, which he does starting in verse 26. He says, "Remember, dear brothers and sisters, that few of you were wise in the world's eyes, or powerful or wealthy when God called you. Instead, God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they're wise. And he chose things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. God chose things despised by the world, things counted as nothing at all, and used them to bring to nothing what the world considers important. As a result, no one can ever boast in the presence of God." And we need to pay attention because the usurper's heart is still alive and well in us. You see, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, sinful humanity has naturally wanted to usurp God's power and to proclaim instead our own ability to sort ourselves out. We've sought to usurp God's goodness with the belief and the proclamation of our own goodness. We seek to usurp God's perfect righteousness by proclaiming our own upstandingness. And so, you see, we sought to make God's mercy unnecessary to us. We don't need the rule of a king like Jesus, you see. And we always need to be on watch, keeping guard in our own hearts for that same attitude raising its ugly head. You can even come to a point where you find yourself saying to, "Well, yes, that's very good, Peter. Very true. Thank you. I'm fortunate. I'm just a simple, humble soul who doesn't want to prove myself." Because then I'm starting to make my own humility the thing that makes me great. That's how perverse we are. We're so perversely committed to making ourselves great. So what's the answer? Actually, it just sounds a bit hopeless. Or is the answer that we ought to continually beat ourselves up about how rubbish we are? No, because look where Paul is leading us at the climax of his argument, verses 30 and 31. God has united you with Christ Jesus. For our benefit, God made him to be wisdom itself. Christ has made us right with God. He's made us pure and holy, and he's freed us from our sin. Therefore, as the scriptures say, if you want to boast, boast only about the Lord. You see, the point is not to say, "Now look, you're so hopeless. I hope you beat yourself up about that." The point is to say, look, just give up trying to find your hope in a hopeless place. So stop looking in and saying, "Well, how am I doing?" Instead, look out to Jesus instead, because that's where the power of God is found. Trust him. And so we focus on him in such a way that we just forget about ourselves. You see, while Jesus looked like a failure to his contemporaries, we now see that God was beginning to turn the world upside down through his seeming failure. Because when we come to him in faith, he becomes our all. We are united to him, Paul says, verse 30. We're united to him. So all his riches become ours. He doesn't just give us some stuff. No, he joins us to himself so that everything that Jesus has becomes ours too. Again, let me just sort of give you verse 30 a bit more literally, because again, it just makes it a little bit more pointed if we don't try not to smooth it out. He says, you know, you are united to Christ, who has become for us from God our wisdom, our holiness, and our redemption. I think just saying like that brings in sharp focus so we can't miss it. Jesus doesn't give us those things. He is those things for us. All that we need is only found in having Jesus Christ. There is no other arrangement that is of any use to us. Our wisdom is what Paul will call elsewhere the mind of Christ. Our holiness comes only from Jesus through his Spirit. We are redeemed, set free from our sin, only when we are sharing in his victory from sin. Only when we have Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior in such a way that we are united to him by faith have we any hope, because that is what transforms the church. That is what releases the power of Christ in our lives. He's the one who overcomes all the powers of the world through the seeming failure of his cross. Jesus is the source of our only hope of salvation. His is the only power that can change us. The message of the cross is overlooked by most people because they don't think it's something they need in their lives, but it is the church's secret superpower. It's the message that points us to the only one who can truly give us life and hope and joy and transformation. So look to him. Don't look in. Don't look anywhere else, in fact. Stop trying to measure your own progress and your success, and instead let your gaze be transfixed in wonder by Jesus Christ. You see, the more our eyes are fixed on him, in wonder, in adoration, in hope, the more we will see his power at work among us, transforming his church, transforming us, and changing the world as its values and its priorities are turned on their heads as people encounter this Jesus. And we have nothing else to offer. There's nothing else we have to offer. But it is something that's far more powerful than those overlooked superheroes. It truly is the only hope for the world. So let me ask you, do you know Jesus like this? Or are you still trying to measure yourself by how well you're doing, or how good you are, or that you're a religious person who comes to church? Because you see, only by finding your hope in Jesus Christ will you find all you need. Or do you maybe, yes, you trust in Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, but you keep on finding that same urge welling up in you to look in, to measure yourself, to see, to try and prove yourself, say, oh no, I'm doing all right, look at me, I'm doing really well. You'll find no rest there. Ultimately, you'll find only disappointment, and you'll cause a lot of trouble along the way as well. Look to Jesus as your only hope. Seek his grace to be given to you. Seek his Spirit as the one who will change you more and more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. So you see, wherever you are, whoever you are this morning, Resolve to fix your eyes on Jesus. Boast not in what we can do, not in what we are, but therefore, verse 31, as the scriptures say, if anyone wants to boast, boast only about the Lord. Because that is our only source of hope, our only source of life. Look to him. Let's take a moment individually. Seek him. Seek his grace. Maybe you need to seek his forgiveness, his salvation. Maybe you need to turn back to him once again and seek all you need in him. Let's take a moment to do that before we sing.